I invite you to turn again this morning to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. This is not your traditional Easter message. Y'all know that I'm not much on tradition, especially religious tradition. But actually, we will see something in our text, if we get that far this morning, that is pertinent, I would say, to this religious holiday, but not really, not really. It is pertinent to the resurrection of Christ. It is pertinent to the resurrection of Christ because you understand, see, this is just the perfect example of what religion does. We, as the Lord's people, the reality is we live in the truth and reality of the resurrection of Christ every day. We better. We better. If we have no resurrected Savior, then the Lord says we are, or the Lord says through His Word, through the Apostle Paul, we are all, of all men, most miserable. So, not just once a year, certainly not just, I pray not just once a year, but every day, every moment, we live in the truth and the reality of a resurrected Savior. It is really a shame that religion would confine that to one day. It really is. Reduce that to one day. Matthew chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 1 to refresh our memory. Verses 1 through 11. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and sheweth, declared to him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. So we have been looking at this astounding text for the last several weeks. This King of all kings, the Son of God, the Messiah King, who has just days before been anointed and declared king, not by men, not by a nation, no, but he has been declared and anointed king by heaven himself. And here, this king being appointed and anointed the Christ of God, here he has not ascended to a banquet. He has not come up to a celebration. He has not entered to sit upon a throne, but he has been led to a barren wilderness. A barren wilderness to be tempted of the greatest and most evil and most skillful, might I say, most skillful tempter ever known. The devil, Satan himself. And why? He's the Son of God. Why would he be here? Why would he be here with Satan? He's the King of all kings. Well, amazingly, in Scripture, it reveals to us and we learn that one of the main reasons this king is here in this place with this great tempter at this time, he is here for his servants. His servants. He is here for those that he will rule over. He is here in this wilderness with this tempter and not on a throne, and not taking upon himself a kingdom. He is here for those that he would save from their sin. What a king. What a servant king. A servant king. No king like him. He would be here. He came here, the scripture reveals to us, so that he would know all about us. So that he would sympathize with us and empathize with us, and so that he could really help us. Help us. Do you hear that? The King of Kings, child of God, wants to help you. The Son of God, the Messiah, God in the flesh, wants to aid you. And how do you know it's not just words? He doesn't just say it's words. No, he has come into the wilderness for you. He ought to be setting in a place above every place. But he comes to the wilderness. He ought to, everything and everyone ought to be subject to him. But here, he subjects himself to Satan. To be tempted so that he can help us. Oh, glory of glories. There is help for us. There is help for us. What great help. The servant king wants to help us. And not only does he want to help us, not only in eternity, do you understand, child of God, that he wants to help us in this life as well? He wants to help us today, where we are upon this earth. In other words, when Scripture tells us that when we are tempted to sin, there will always be a way of escape from that temptation, from that sin, here it is. Christ is teaching us here in his own experience. His own recorded experience. Do you realize, see, the Holy Spirit recorded this so that we could have this help? The way of escape to find to, that we would be able to escape temptation, all temptation, and not only escape, but successfully, victoriously resist and fight and conquer all sorts of temptation. So here in this text, we've looked at the first two attempts by Satan to defeat Christ, to tempt him to sin. And now Satan, at least here, this will certainly not be the end of Christ's temptation, but this is the end of it here in the wilderness. Here, Satan will make one third and final attempt. Look at verse 8 again. Again, the devil take them up into an exceeding high mountain, and sheweth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Behold, the third form of temptation. The temptation of the lust of the eye. The lust of the eye. Satan says, look. Look. You remember Eve, it is described of her in the garden that she saw the tree, that it was pleasant to the eyes. Look. The lust of the eye. Satan says, look, he says, see all these kingdoms. See their great glory. And this is mine, Jesus. Look, look, I'm the prince of this world, and I will give it all to you. Just look at it. Now, immediately we realize, or we should, that Satan obviously knows who Jesus is. He obviously knows that Jesus is the Son of God. And also, Jesus obviously knows who Satan is. And they both know what is the coming outcome. They both know that Christ is to reign as King of all kings over all the earth and heaven as well. So, think about this. What kind of temptation is this? They both know each other. They know, both know the coming outcome. At least what is declared to be the coming outcomes. Satan knows that. Christ knows the outcome. So what kind of temptation is this? Well, it's this. And we are all very familiar with it. We are. Jesus, he says, look, you can have it all. You can have all of this, and you can reign now. You can have it all now. Jesus, you're the Son of God. Why should you wait? And Jesus, don't you know? I know you know. You know what's ahead of you, don't you? Serving. Submitting. You're the Son of God. But in front of you, in your life, there is serving and submitting yourselves to human beings. You're the Creator. Why would you submit yourself to human beings? You're the Son of God. Poverty, pain, the hatred of men, death on a cross. Why? Just to reign? Why wait? I'll give it all to you right now. Why wait? Why go through all of that? You can have it all today. You can have it all today. Here it is. Look. I'll give it all to you. It's mine to give to whom I will, is recorded in Luke. I'll give it all to you today. And all you have to do is just fall down and worship me. Now listen. This is quite a temptation. Have you ever considered all that Christ would have spared Himself to live His best life now? What He would have saved Himself? All that He could have escaped just to take His eyes off of eternity and set them upon the here and now? And all He had to do was just give Satan worship. I mean, that's not that bad, is it? All the misery, all the struggle, all the humiliation so great that we have no idea, really cannot even scratch the surface of what He would endure and what He knew He would endure. And all He had to do to escape that was here, now, that moment, just fall down and give Satan worship. Worship, that's no big deal, is it? I mean, does it really matter what and who we worship? Does it really matter? Does it really matter? The word worship literally means we could bring it down into just a simple illustration that we could understand. It literally means, does it really matter whose hand we kiss? Like to bend and stoop and kiss the hand, the ring of the king. Does it really matter whose ring we kiss? Does it really, let me put it like this, does it really matter who we give allegiance to? Who we give our allegiance to? Does that really matter? Well, evidently it does. And evidently it matters supremely. Because what does the Lord Jesus do here? Look at verse 10. He pulls out the Word of God again. Doesn't He? And He says, get out of here, Satan. Literally, away with you. Be gone, Satan. No, I'm not going to worship you. And here is why. He says, it is written. God's Word, the Word that I live by, the Word that is breathed and written by my God, Christ says, it says, it is written. Now hold your spot here. Hold your thought here. Just flip back to Deuteronomy 6. Because in Deuteronomy 6, this is the passage that Christ is paraphrasing here. All three of these temptations He dealt with out of the law, out of Moses, out of the Torah. This is the passage that Christ is paraphrasing here. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 12. Hold your spot. Let's go there and just read this briefly. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 12. Listen to what it says. Then beware, lest thou forget the Lord. Notice what it is, Yahweh. Beware, lest thou forget Yahweh, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear Yahweh thy God, and serve Him, and shall swear by His name. You shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. For Yahweh thy God is a jealous God among you. Lest the anger of Yahweh thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. That's the passage that Christ is gleaning this truth from here. He says, Satan, no, I will not. I will not worship you because God's Word, it is written, God's Word declares, and Christ knows here and would have us to know the truth. And the truth is, there is only one God. One God who is fit to be worshipped. There is only one God who is fit to be served and who is fit to be honored. And it's not Satan. That's this one God that is fit, that is worthy to be worshipped and served and honored, is Yahweh, thy God and my God. And He is jealous for our worship. He is consuming fire jealous, brothers and sisters, for our worship. Worship may not mean much to you, and worship, who we worship, may not mean much to religion today. It never has. But it means something to Yahweh, our God. It means something to Him. Did you hear what we just read? Worship the Lord thy God, or He will take you off the face of the earth. That's how serious it is to Him. He is jealous for our worship. But are we? Are we? Are we jealous over who or what we give allegiance to? To who or what we serve? Or is our worship, our allegiance, just a cheap thing to us that can be bought by the temporary things and temporary positions and temporary possessions that we lust upon in this world with our eyes? That's the question. Satan, he would tell us, because he told Jesus, it's no big thing, Jesus. You can have it all right now. You can skip all of the pain and go right to the prize. You can have it all now. Why wait? Just fall down and worship me. But not Christ. Not the perfect, sinless, well-pleasing Son of God. Not Him. Not Him. Are we followers of Christ? Are we followers of Christ? Then look at the steps we are to follow. Look at Him. One writer has written, Jesus refused to exchange the end-time exaltation by the Father for a right-now exaltation of a snake. That's right. The lust of the eyes. This temptation is real, brothers and sisters. We know it, don't we? It's real. Can you feel it? Have you experienced it? Do you? Are you experiencing it? The lust of the eyes. And it's dangerous. It's dangerous. Just think, if Christ would have fallen to any three of these temptations, just consider the devastation. Do you think that if you fall to it, there won't be devastation? I guarantee you, there will be devastation. There will be devastation in your life. It will bring forth sin, and sin will consume you. That's the reason Christ went to this wilderness, to show us, to help us, so that we will not fall to this temptation, these temptations, and bring devastation upon our lives. He's just not out here doing this for the fun of it. He's not just out here doing it so he can say that, well, I tried to help him. No, He's showing us. He's showing us that these things bring devastation. He cares for us, brothers and sisters. He does not want the pain and the devastation and the death of sin to be wrought in our lives. He would save us from that. Will you hear Him? Will you heed Him? So that you might be spared the destruction and ruin of your sin. Another writer has written, if Christ had given Himself to Satan's temptation, listen, he said He would have disqualified Himself not only as a king, but as a Savior. The statement of those who mocked Him at the foot of the cross would have been reversed. He saved Himself. Others He cannot save. Instead of redeeming the world, He would have joined the world. Instead of inheriting the world, He would have lost the world. The Christ would have played the Antichrist, and the Lamb would have become the beast if He had fallen to this dangerous temptation of the lust of the eyes. That's how dangerous it is. And know this, saints, know this. You and I are prone, apt to fall into this temptation. We are prone to it. You know that if you know anything about yourself. You know that. You are prone to fall to temptation. If it's left up to you, it's not if it'll happen. It's when and how bad it'll happen. But that's just it. Here is our help. Here is our escape. Here from the tempted Christ Himself. Here it is. Will you hear it? Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. Can we hear Him? Can you hear Him this morning? You shall worship Yahweh your God, and Him only shalt thou serve. There's the help. There's the escape from the temptation of the lust of the eyes. There it is. It's that simple. Can you hear Him? Now let's back up a moment and see this final temptation and the escape from this temptation in the light of the whole passage. Let's consider three things here quickly this morning. Number one, as Christ is enduring Satan's temptation here in this wilderness, and as he is enduring it for us to help us in our temptation wildernesses, number one, let us see that He exposes temptation. He exposes temptation. You know, it's quite amazing when you compare and contrast this passage, this account of Christ's temptation with the first temptation in the garden. It's quite an interesting study. It's really quite amazing. Because here's the actual, I'll just give you a brief skeleton of it. Realize this, the Old Testament opens with a temptation by Satan. And so does the New Testament. You think that's happen chance? No, it's not happen chance. The Old Testament temptation results in a fall. The New Testament temptation results in victory. The Old Testament temptation concerns the first Adam. The New Testament temptation concerns the last Adam. He's called that in the New Testament. The Old Testament temptation reveals sin. The New Testament temptation reveals righteousness. And there's other similarities and contrasts woven all through both temptations that match. And when we see them together, we can learn things, really valuable things about temptation. Satan's temptation here is exposed for us. It's exposed for us. How thankful we ought to be. It shouldn't come as a surprise. We know how He works. We know how He works. We ought to be prepared, brothers and sisters. We ought to be looking for it. We ought to be able to say, hey, there's that Satan. There's one of his temptations. I'm not falling for that. I'm not falling for that. And as we learn and look at these similarities and contrasts, we learn that temptation, it's very simple. It comes in three forms. It comes in three forms. The same three forms are present in the Old Testament and the New Testament temptation. Three forms: the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. The lust of the flesh, the first temptation here in Matthew, Satan says, Jesus, you got to be hungry, man. You've been out here for 40 days and you haven't eaten a bite. Why? You're the Son of God. I mean, you deserve to eat. You have every right to eat. You know who you are. Turn these stones into bread and eat. The pride of life, the second temptation here in Matthew. Jesus, you're the Son of God. I mean, this is your life. It's all about you. Just make it all about you. Make your life all about you. That's a temptation. You hear it? You hear it? You know how self-centered you are. Make it all about you. I can say that because I know how self-centered I am. Make it all about you. It's real. It's real. It happens in our mind. How many things do we make, and how often do we make everything about us? Put yourself in the center of your universe. Even Scripture. Put yourself in the center of Scripture universe. Make it all about you. That's what Satan was telling Christ to do. Make God's Word all about you. And the lust of the eyes, the third temptation here. Look, you can have it all now. You don't have to wait. You can have it all right now, this moment. Live your best life now. Just do it. Just do it. Whatever you want, it's all yours. It's all yours. You just have to love it, man. You just have to give your allegiance to it. You just have to serve it and worship it. So here we see temptation exposed. By Christ enduring it, He exposes it for us. What valuable information this. How blessed we are with this help that He gives us. And it's just that simple. I don't mean it's simple when the temptation comes to your mind. I'm not saying that. But the forms and the things that Satan uses, it's just that simple. It doesn't take much to trick us, if you hadn't found that out yet. And then, through His Word, Christ's words, and His battle against Satan and his temptations, He exposes it, and then, number two, He explains to us the way of escape. When you study this passage, you learn, by the Lord's grace, you learn the way of escape. He explains to us the way of escape. He says, Satan, no, I will not give in to the temptation of the lust of the flesh. I will not turn these stones to bread and eat, even though I am the Son of God. I will not do that. I will not do that because I am the Son of God. You see? Oh, yes, I could, but I won't because I am the Son of God. I will a true Son of God. I will trust my Father. That's what a true son does. You realize that? They trust their Father. They wait. Christ says, I will wait on His provision. He is right. He is right. God is right. Bread, food, hunger, what is that? Christ basically showing us here, it's just temporary. It's just temporary. The Word of God. The Word of God, saints, that's forever. That's forever. The Word of our Father, that's forever. That is should be our food. It was Christ's food. It was His life. It should be our life, the Word of God. And we would prove our sonship. We would honor our Father through obedience. That's what God's Word teaches. Not by exerting our rights and doing what we could do, but by obeying, waiting upon the Lord. That's what God's children do. They trust in the Lord. They wait upon Him. They lean to His mercy. They cling to Him. That's what children do. That's how we prove our sonship. We are obedient to our Father's Word, to God's Word. And no, Satan, I will not fall to the temptation of the pride of life and make everything about me, even Scripture, make Scripture all about me, put me in the center of Scripture. My life and Scripture is not first and foremost about me. You know, your life is not about you. My life is not about me, not primarily. God's Word is certainly not primarily about you. It's about God. It's about Him. He is the center of the universe. He must be the center of our life. He is certainly the center of His Word of Scripture. God must be the center of our universe, not me, myself, and I. That's what Christ is saying. That's how He explains this to us as we see His words, as we see Him interact with this tempter. And then finally, He says, no, Satan, I will not fall to the temptation of the lust of the eyes. Show me what you will. But I will not fall, but I will bow, and I will worship, and I will serve. I will not serve, bow, or worship anything or anyone. My worship is not cheap. My worship is precious, and it is essentially important, and I will not give it to anything or anyone except the One who is truly worthy. Yahweh my God. Him alone. So He exposes Satan's temptation. He essentially explains the way of escape. And then number three, we must see this. Through it all, He elevates the Word of God. He elevates the Word of God. He elevates the Word of God to us. He elevates the Word of God for us. In the first temptation, the Lord Jesus shows us God's Word must be our life. It must be our life. Like Job said, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. We must live by God's Word. You cannot serve God, not the true God, outside of this Word. You cannot. You cannot serve God in opposition, living in opposition to this Word. Serving God, worshiping God, living for God is inseparably connected to this book. We must be people of this book. And I'm going to say this. Anything else is religious nonsense. Religious nonsense. Everything else. We must live by God's Word. What it says yes is yes, and what it says no is no. And our lives must daily, more and more, by the grace of the Spirit of God, His power. But you have a responsibility, and I have a responsibility in that too. We must be becoming more and more in alignment with this book, and everything else becoming more and more a peripheral. I'm not saying that we can't have and do wonderful things. Things that we see, things that we enjoy. God is not a harsh taskmaster, but those things cannot become our God. I'm not saying that we can't have wonderful people, people that we love, people that we love dearly and cherish, but even those people cannot become our God. These things and these people and even ourselves, we cannot. These things will make us idolaters. All of these other things must be becoming more and more peripheral. If we are indeed the children of God, we must live by and prove our sonship to God through His Word, through obedience to His Word. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's this book. That's simple, isn't it? I mean, the Lord couldn't set it any plainer. In the second temptation, this is important to note. Do you realize we're so vile we can take the words out of this book and make an idol out of it? That's how vile we are. But in the second temptation, He shows us that living by the Word of God can only be accomplished through the right interpretation of God's Word. Not just by reading the ink on the pages, but by understanding and discerning the intent of God behind the ink and behind the words. Do you understand the necessity of becoming students of God's Word? Do you understand why I must be committed and you must demand from me that I preach God's Word to you? That I don't get up here and preach my message, but I stay in this book and in this text and preach God's Word to you. Because if we take God's Word and take it out of where it belongs, we can make it an idol. Living by the Word of God means living by the right interpretation of God's Word. And listen, the right interpretation of the Word of God is God-centered interpretation. God-centered interpretation, not man-centered interpretation, not us-centered interpretation. You understand, look here, that's how Satan interprets Scripture. He used Scripture on Christ. Why do we have this recorded here? Why is the Holy Spirit showing us that? Because the wrong interpretation of Scripture is sin. Can Satan do anything but sin? Then the wrong interpretation of Scripture is sin. Do you understand how careful we better be? Do you understand the weight of responsibility? I'm almost always mindful. The Lord says, you really shouldn't want to be a teacher of a lot of people. And I say, no, Lord, I want to be a teacher of a lot of people so everybody can look at me and say how great I am. No, you really don't. Because if you get up there and you say something stupid like you do sometimes, guess who I'm going to hold accountable? I'm going to hold you accountable. Satan will use Scripture, and he will use it out of context, and it's sin.
We don't have to make a leap to figure out what happens when we use it out of context. It's sin. And then in the third temptation, he reminds us why the Word of God must be our life and why we must correctly interpret Scripture. It's the motive behind all of it. It's the motive. The last one is the motive behind all of it. It's this, not us, but God. The sum of God's Word and the sum of our existence, what we were created for, is loving and worshiping and serving and honoring Yahweh our God. Yahweh our Creator. Do you understand? I want to ask each of us personally this morning, do you understand that is why you are? That is primarily why you are. Is to worship and honor and serve the Lord who made you. That is why we are all created. That is the reason, the very reason for our existence. Apart from this, listen to what I'm about to say. Apart from this, our lives are a complete ruin. Apart from this, our lives are a colossal waste. It's like going to the store. Let me give you a little illustration here. It's like going to the store and spending $1,000, a great price, for an air freshener. I know some of you women that would do that. Spending a great price, and some of you men too, probably. Spending a great price for an air freshener that has been designed to fill your house with, I mean, your whole house would be like springtime. And you pop the lid on that thing, and it smells like a dead skunk. Scripture actually kind of describes it like that. That's what life lived out of purpose is. And that's what it is in the nostrils of God Himself. He has created us to be a fragrance of life. And in our ruin, we are nothing but a fragrance of death. We smell like a dead skunk before God. Is your life a life of ruin? Let me put it like this. Are you using God's body? That body that you have and I have, it's not yours, it's God's. Are you using God's breath? That breath you breathe is not yours, it's God's. Are you using God's world? This world is not ours, it's God. Are you using these things for something other than He intended? Because He intended when He created it all that it would bring praise and honor and glory and worship to one person, and that is Him, and He is jealous for it. This morning in many places across our land, people will be hearing about a risen Christ, a resurrection of Christ. And indeed, Christ is risen. The Lord Jesus Christ has risen from the grave, from death and the grave and even hell. He's risen over our sin. And there are many that will rightly declare the risen Christ. I'm thankful for that. Many will hear the truth about the risen Christ. But I also know in many other places, people will hear about the risen Christ and listen, they will not hear why He is risen. They will hear about a man named Jesus that rose from the dead, but they will not hear why that He arose. Turn with me for a moment to Luke chapter 16. Flip over there. Luke chapter 16 to the last verse there. I want us to see something very interesting here. Luke chapter 16. Here in this account in Luke 16, the Lord is speaking of a rich man who is in hell. He's there already. There are people in hell right now. And He's speaking of this man. And this man, as the description goes out for us, a very vivid description. This man is in so much torment that first he asks just for a drop of water. Somebody dip their hand in their finger in water and bring it here and just cool my tongue. It is so torturously hot in this place that I can't even describe it. That's what he begs for first. But then he begins to think, and he asks if someone could be sent from the grave back to his five brothers to warn them of their impending doom and torture, so that they could be rescued from the wrath to come. In his reasonings, if someone would come forth from the dead and go to his brother and warn them of this hell for their sin, then surely his brothers would believe them, those that came back from the dead. But notice the reply. Notice it closely in verse 31 to his request. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now that's an astonishing remark. What it means, what it's saying, is not even through a miracle like the resurrection from the dead, not even through Christ's resurrection from the dead, will people believe if they will not first hear Moses and the prophets. Now what's that? Moses and the prophets. So that's God's Word. That's the Word of God. Now can you see why in Matthew 4 in our text Christ elevates the Word of God? Someone can come back from the dead. And our world is full of evidence of this. Someone can come back from the dead. Christ Himself can resurrect from the dead. But people will not believe unless they first hear the Word of God. But notice, why does it say here Moses and the prophets? That's what it says. Well, the Jews divided the Old Testament, the Word of God of the Old Testament, they divided it into three portions, three divisions. The first, Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch, as we know it, the law, that was the law. And then the second was the prophets, the prophetic writings of the prophets. And then the third, they call writings, which would include historical and poetry books. But here, only the first two are mentioned. Why? Why? It's very important. As a matter of fact, let me just say it like this. Unless you hear specifically Moses, which is the law, unless you hear specifically the law and the prophets, a risen Savior will avail you nothing. Did you hear that? Unless you personally hear the law and the prophets, a risen Savior will avail you nothing today. As a matter of fact, a risen Savior will just compound your condemnation unless you hear Moses and the prophets. So what does Moses, what does the law and the prophets say that we must hear then? Well, Moses, the law, you know, what does the law do? What is the purpose of the law? It exposes our sin, and a lot of it. More than much more, infinitely more than we can ever handle ourselves. The law gives us the knowledge of sin. It declares us guilty, all of us guilty before God. It points, God through His law points His bony finger at all of us and says, guilty. Guilty. And you can't justify it, and you can't wiggle out of it. Because you, the law says, have transgressed the law of your God. You have broken the law of the holy lawgiver. That's what the law does, and it does it effectively. It does it inescapably. You can deny it, but you will not get away from it. Guilty. And what about the prophets? What does the writings of the prophets declare? Well, the writings of the prophets declare sin as well, but also the writings of the prophets declare a great, glorious, gracious Savior for sinners of great sin. You know why Christ resurrected from the dead? You know why He came back? Why? He came back from the grave. There's a lot of reasons, but one main reason is so that He could ascend into the heavens and appear at the right hand of God for those that He died for, to be their great high priest. And priest work is work of is intercessory work. Priest work is mediation work. Priest work is reconciliation work. Here it is. Here it is. We have been created just as Christ exposes and elevates for us in His third temptation. It is our reason for existence to worship and serve and honor and glorify our God and our Creator. But we cannot do that in our sin. No matter how much you try, no matter how much you may try to elude God's law, you cannot serve God. You cannot worship Him. You cannot do what you are created to do. You cannot do what you have breath and life to do in your sin. You cannot. He is righteous. God is too righteous. Moses told the children of Israel, "You can't serve God, and neither can we." He is too righteous. He will break out on you like a consuming fire. He is holy in righteousness. In our sin, we cannot approach God. In our sin, we cannot be accepted by God. Not by the righteous God of heaven and earth. Not in our sin. It is an absolute impossibility. But the Word of God, Moses and the prophets, Moses throws us in the dirt, declares over us unclean, unclean, and leaves us in sinful, utter hopelessness. But then we hear the prophets. And they sing to us, there is a Savior for sinners. There is a fountain for cleansing in Israel. The prophets declare to us a saving Savior, God the Savior, who saves from sin by the sacrifice of Himself. The prophets declare, come unto me. God, listen to God, come unto me. Who are you talking to me, God? I'm defiled. You heard what Moses told me. You heard. You know what your law says against me. You know I transgressed against you. I cannot come before you. You're too righteous. You're too holy. I have no right there. You will break out and destroy me in my sin. And God thunders above that. Come unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. That's what the prophets do. The prophets declare a Savior who was wounded for our transgressions. One who would die and be buried, but then see the travail of His soul and be satisfied and come forth in almighty resurrection power to divide the spoil with the strong, with us, brothers and sisters. He would come forth over the grave and over sin and over death and then ascend. That's not where it stopped. And then He would ascend to the right hand of God and there sit in session as the great mediator and great high priest, the eternal and everlasting great high priest. You see, there is a reason that Jesus the Lord is risen indeed. It is so we who have been created to worship and serve and glorify God, but can't because of our sin, because we've been totally ruined by our sin like that rotten air freshener. He has risen over our sins and over our curse and over our enmity and over our stench. He has risen so that He might restore us and bring us to God. He would give us the fragrance of His own righteousness. What a Savior. What a Savior. And He would present us blameless before the throne of God in His living righteousness. That's why Jesus Christ has come forth from the grave. Not just so He could say, He is risen from the dead. There's purpose in everything He did. He did it to reconcile us, the unreconcilable, to reconcile us to God. So that we can actually do what we were created to do, we could fulfill our glorious created purpose, and that is to declare our Maker's praise. Christ said, "No, Satan, I will not worship you. I will fulfill my reason for existence. I will worship Yahweh, my God, and Him only will I serve." So are you fulfilling your purpose? The reason for your breath and life? Or are you yet ruined? Living a wasted life? Living as a stench in the nostrils of your God? Is your life a waste? And saints of God, redeemed children of God, what about you? Are you wasting your purpose? We can. Have you fallen into Satan's snare? That's exactly what Christ would have done. If he had fallen to this temptation, he would have wasted his purpose. Are you wasting your worship? Are we wasting our worship on the unworthy temporal things of this world, just set on living our best life now? Heed, listen to the way of escape from the mouth of our Helper. Listen to Him as He elevates the Word of our God. It is written, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." He is the center of our universe, and His children prove their sonship through obedience to every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This book. May God bless the preaching of this book this morning for Christ.